may be seated.
If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40, prophecy of Isaiah, in the 40th chapter, please. We had some of the young people with us on Friday evening for a bit of a, Christmas get-together, singing and so on and so forth. Testimony as well from Malachi. And one of the young people quipped, "Well, you know, you're all prepared for the Lord's Day. You know, you have the sermons prepared. You have nothing really to do for this Sunday." And that's not the case at all. Last Lord's Day morning, we were meant to have our communion service, so I'm not preaching the communion message. And then in the evening, we were going to be in our study in the Gospel of Luke. But as we approach this time of the year, often we will give a little more consideration to the Incarnation. And so I'm hitting pause on all other things and joining with you in your minds and hearts as you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we are in Isaiah chapter 40, and I will explain to you in just a moment why we are here and what we endeavor to do as the Lord leads and gives us help. So Isaiah chapter 40, let's read from verse 1, please. We'll be here again this evening, God willing. Let us hear the word of the Lord in this powerful chapter, as the Lord has given it to us. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come, the strong hand and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains and scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Have it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom then will ye liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Amen. May the Lord write his word upon our hearts. Let's pray momentarily over the word and for our hearts that we might hear from the Lord. Our God, we thank thee for thy word. The word of God liveth and abideth forever. It is a living word. And how grateful we are that we understand that it is a living word. There are people that turn to the Bible just as some manual to bolster a particular cause. Or they use the word of God for their own ends, but they have not entirely submitted themselves to thy word, nor do they understand that it is a living word. So, Lord, we pray that every heart here and every life will know the impact of the life-giving word this morning. Meet with us. Give that word in season and encourage our souls. May our eyes see Jesus. May we behold him. And may everything else be dim to our view. Oh, then, give the Holy Ghost to preacher and listener. And may there be great profit and the kingdom of God advanced. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years after I was converted, I was invited. I can't remember where the invite came from or whose idea it was. I have some vague recollection. Melanie probably remembers better than I do, but I was invited to do something I had never done before, to go to Belfast's Waterfront Hall and attend a live performance of Handel's famous oratorio called Messiah. It was performed on that occasion by the Ulster Orchestra and the Belfast Philharmonic Choir, with the few individuals, of course, that sing the various parts as well as solos. Aside from the Hallelujah chorus, I had no idea what Messiah was about. I had no experience with going to a live performance of such a nature. I didn't know anything about it. In fact, I'm tempted to say that I didn't even know the Hallelujah chorus was part of Messiah until they sang the Hallelujah chorus and realized, oh, I know this part. So ignorant I was of these things. My first experience was a curious one. It was almost as if I didn't really know what to make of the music. Not experienced with these things, and even as a new believer, the truths that were being sung seemed to wash over me. Didn't quite get what was being said, even though it was, for the most part, word for word, straight out of the Bible. I wasn't quite getting a lot of what was being put before me. On my experience barometer, it was somewhere around the positive side of okay. How was it? Well, it was okay. It was good, maybe on the negative side of good. A couple of years later, I went again. And it was different. The program included the texts, the verses that were being sung. And as they were singing, I was reading the Word of God as they were singing the words. And as I say, my experience was very different. I was utterly overwhelmed. Listening to the choir sing, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together." Your heart just meditates, pauses on that truth. The haunting question, "Who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" And the impact of being forced to pause over lines that I had never recognized or noticed before. "And he shall speak peace unto the heathen." It was overwhelming. And every time I listen to it, at least when I listen to it and I'm not doing anything else, I usually am in tears at some point or other. I don't know if you've learned to appreciate Messiah. I don't know if you've ever listened to it the whole way through. I encouraged someone recently to do that very thing. But again, you have to set everything else aside. And you have to look at the verses. You have to look at the texts. And take in the Word of God as it is, yes, communicated in song. But it's the truth. Oh, I know everyone can sit and has perhaps heard the Hallelujah chorus sung and felt that kind of tingling of the spine and the hairs going up in the back of your neck. We've all had that, and that's an emotive response to an emotive peace that gives that carnal response. Men that don't even know anything about what's being sung, that have no consideration of singing hallelujahs to the God of heaven, may still have that response. But the sobbing of the redeemed soul, giving consideration to the redemption that is found in the Messiah, and seeing those truths weaved before you in song, is quite something else than merely what we might say a carnal response to good music. I want to begin a series, The Texts of Messiah, and go through the text that Handel uses in his well-known Messiah. And every December, as the Lord spares me, we will just pick up from where we left off. Now, I'm not the first person to have preached through Messiah in this way. I'm sure there are others, but the well-known one, of course, is John Newton. And John Newton was younger. Handel was still alive when Newton was born and so on, but at some point in Newton's ministry, there was more of an interest in Messiah, and it was being performed in certain locations with huge crowds and great commotion about it, and Newton was concerned. Newton was concerned that people were going to this and were listening to the music, and they were really being entertained, and they had no idea what was being communicated to them. They didn't understand the text and the truth behind what was being sung. And while he could not prohibit and prevent people from attending, his alternative response, therefore, was to say to them, "Well, at least when you go, you will understand the texts. You will understand what they're saying." I think most people who go to hear Messiah really go because of the music, and they don't really give much consideration to the words. Largely today. I'm sure you've sat and had the same thought. You see these choirs, these individuals who are assigned to sing these pieces, and you can't help but wonder, do they know the Lord at all? Have they ever thought about the words? Do they have any thought about what's being communicated? They have the ability, but their hearts are empty. Well, I begin then this morning where Handel begins in Isaiah chapter 40. And this morning we will look at verses 1 and 2 as the Lord gives help at the consolation of the incarnation. And I will be tying this all back to the incarnation. I'll be looking at these texts in light of what we're considering at this time of the year, where our minds are. And of course, we think about the incarnation at all occasions throughout the year. But with a special consideration, when our minds and hearts are particularly focused upon the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is good to just ponder and develop those thoughts and ground those thoughts in Scripture and encourage our hearts to truly meditate upon them in the right way. And so, I don't know if you're saved, I don't know if you know the Lord or not, or where you are with the Lord, but again, I encourage you to listen to Messiah, but listen with the words, follow the words, and when you do so, I trust that you will understand what is being communicated, and it is my purpose then this morning to help you in that endeavor. The consolation of the incarnation is where we begin. Verses 1 and 2, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Handel doesn't mention the rest of the text, and we will leave that out for our purposes this morning, just looking at what is sung on that occasion. And I want you to notice first with me the mission of the preacher. The mission of the preacher. Now, just a step back here and give some thought to the prophecy of Isaiah. This is occurring centuries before the Lord Jesus would arrive on this earth in his physical form, when he becomes incarnate, when the Son of God becomes man. This is centuries prior to that occasion. And yet Isaiah is prophesying of this event in remarkable detail, amazing detail. He is giving information about what's going to take place, how it will look, and what to expect. And one of the perhaps the most famous chapter, this is perhaps the second most famous chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, but the most famous is Isaiah 53, and I commend that to your reading. Reading Isaiah 53 in consideration of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his life of suffering and his ultimate sacrifice on Calvary for sinners. It's utterly astounding how clear the gospel is communicated. But it is throughout this prophecy. Isaiah is sometimes referred to as the evangelical prophet because there's so much of the gospel. It's so clear. It's so enriching to see those truths that people will say are very clear in the New Testament are amazingly clear also through the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, if you've ever read through this prophecy, you will know that a lot of it is not good news. It's not really encouraging. You read about judgment. You read about God's wrath and what he's going to do and His response to the sins of the people. But there's also good news. In Isaiah 40, you see that very clearly. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Verse 1, you have this call to the emissaries of the Lord. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. And so the mission that's given to these preachers has a designated concern. It's very specific. The concern of the preacher is not up to himself. He is not to invent for himself how he should be dealing with the people. He is told. He is told first who he is to be concerned about, my people, and how he is to be concerned to comfort them. Comfort ye my people. Now, do not misunderstand this as a promise of ease or prosperity. It was not promising that at all. It wasn't saying to those people to whom the Lord is referring here, it's not saying to them that your life's going to be easy and comfortable. That's not it. And while there are some in pulpits and some churches that will emphasize that if you walk with God and you just have enough faith, life will be full of ease. It'll be nothing but comfort, and if there isn't comfort, then obviously you're not living in faith. There must be something in your life that's upsetting God, and you need to confess and repent of that sin, and then it will become a life of ease and comfort again. Well, that's nowhere in the Word of God. There's certainly promises of help and encouragement and the Lord's support and provision, but there's never a place where the people of God come and say, God is going to make my life comfortable in the way we normally use that word. I mean, you want a comfortable life. I know you want a comfortable life. No one wants a difficult life. It's not like you go before the Lord every morning and say, Lord, make this day really difficult. That's not how we pray. Well, some people get close to that, of course. They do pray in what I think is very, very foolish ways. And I've mentioned this before. Sometimes when we see, especially in this part of the world, the ease, the comfort that exists within the visible church, there is a temptation by some, there is indeed the behavior of some, where they will pray for persecution. And they will ask God to bring persecution upon the church. And I have sat in prayer meetings where this has been prayed for, and I think to myself, do you really know what you're asking? Do you? Have you taken time to consider what persecution might mean? Do you think that's the way God encourages us and invites prayer into our lives? No, no. In fact, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. The desire is to have a measure of tranquility as much as is possible between men. Violence is the enemy's territory. And the Lord would require, desire, that we issue the message of peace and live at peace as much as is possible without compromising His truth. So while we're not given ease, yet we are given comfort from the Word. Peter writes to a people who were suffering in his day, in the first century, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 and following, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. What you're going to experience, what you're headed into, the difficulties that you face, and again, just to underline that what I've said before, and I repeat it again this morning for the benefit of those who haven't heard me say it or haven't noticed it for themselves, that when you have the apostle going out on his missionary journey and coming back, returning, visiting the churches that had been planted, the summary of his message is that they must, through tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation. That's the summary of his message. So churches are planted. The apostle makes his way back to Antioch. He visits the churches that are planted, sees how they're getting on, and presses upon their hearts, no doubt because they're hearing the news, you know, this is happening and that is happening and we're getting opposed on this side and these people are trying to stop us and this thing's occurred and this person was beaten on the street when he tried to preach the gospel and all this is going on. And the summary message from the apostle is that you must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. A tribulation is to be expected, not to be invited, not to be encouraged, not to be prayed for, but to be expected. And so don't think it strange, Peter writes, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Ah, the Lord takes the sufferings of his people and actually gives them a purpose so that we are helped in becoming more like Christ and understand more of what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, experienced. Have you ever had someone do something amazing for you? Have you ever had someone do something and it really humbled you, maybe left you in tears? And you wondered, how can I repay? How can I make it up to this person for what they have done? And you may feel that there's nothing you can do that is equivalent. But there's some way in which you would like to show your appreciation. Well, the Lord uses the times of suffering in a sense for you to understand what He went through for you. And in that way, you can more greatly appreciate. You can't pay back, but you more greatly appreciate what He has done for you. So He brings hardship. And the Lord's people, look at the text, verse 1, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The word given to the emissaries of the Lord is to comfort. It is repeated so they don't miss it. Comfort my people. The scene really of the opening part of this chapter is one where God's servants are standing before the Lord to hear their orders. And this is really the work of the prophet of God. He stands in the courts of God to hear the word of God that he might communicate it then to the people. Turn for a moment to Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah chapter 23. You'll see this. Jeremiah 23. So, I mean, there are a lot of people that come in the name of Jesus Christ or come in the name of God and say they have a message for people. And right across this nation, there are different, let's say, degrees of allegiance to the Lord in pulpits. Some have no allegiance to God. They're in a pulpit because of their own desire, their own ends, their own purpose. And they're there to make themselves rich, to tell you that they need a private jet plane for the sake of the gospel, of course. So give your money so that they can fly about in luxury across the nation and the world. Those people exist, and it grieves the heart. Well, that's not new. False teachers, men who have no concern about the mind of the Lord, and we read here in Jeremiah 23, reading from verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. Now, just to stop, there were people who didn't discern this. They didn't know this. The people, they were taking people at face value. They said they were a prophet of the Lord, and they took them at their word, and they listened to what they had to say. And compounding that, of course, was the fact that they were saying things that the people wanted them to say, which, of course, makes it an easier sell. Tell me what I want to hear. Well, I'll listen to you. Verse 17. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. For who hath stood in the counsel of the Lord and hath perceived and heard his word? Who hath marked his word and heard it? Who's done that? Who stood in the counsel of the Lord? Verse 19, behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed, until he have performed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it perfectly. There's judgment coming. Doesn't matter what these prophets say, judgment is coming. Verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. If they had stood in my counsel. Well, Isaiah 40 gives you a scene of those that stand in the counsel of the Lord. And they receive the word. This is their concern. I want to bring God's mind. I'm not so concerned about what they want me to say. I have to have a guarded perspective that the call, the commission on my life is to express the mind of God, to stand in the counsel of God and say, Lord, what do you want me to say? Well, on this occasion, it is comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. How is this achieved? How is it achieved? How do you comfort people? I know how some do it. They comfort people by telling them how wonderful they are. And you can go to churches, and they will, not exclusively, but they will heavily emphasize the greatness of you. And they'll make you go away feeling wonderful about yourself. You know, I don't listen. You'll understand why. I don't listen to false teachers. I don't spend my time trying to listen to false teachers or trying to discern, you know, who's worse, the worst preachers these days. I don't have time for that kind of nonsense. And when we moved to North America, there was a particular channel station in Calgary that I would listen to regularly. And there were a lot of different preachers, some good, some not so good, some terrible. And there were occasions where I would listen, and one of those terrible or not so good preachers would come on, and I would feel myself like feeling really good about myself. This is so deceiving. They have this way of maybe opening the Bible and saying something from the Bible and then turning it to focus upon the individual and how wonderful they are or what they can achieve or what they're going to do with their lives. Now, I'm not saying that's completely out of bounds. But this is the emphasis. And let me ask you, is that really what the Lord has? Is that what church is about? Is church, is gathering to hear the Word of God about getting another hit, an injection of feeling good about yourself so you can go out into that world feeling wonderful with your chest puffed out and your head held high thinking, I can take on everything, I'm great, I can handle this. And then, of course, as it comes to the end of the week, then you're a little more deflated and you have to come back to hear the Word of God and hear how wonderful you are. Is that what it's about? Or is the comfort this? That there is a reality that is unchangeable. There are truths that can never be taken from your heart. That God has provided in His Son something that the sinner can latch onto, rest in. And it doesn't matter what life's throwing. The gospel remains unchanging. So what was the prophet's mission in comforting the people of God? It was to bring the gospel, and we'll see that more in just a moment. And the mission not only has a designated concern, it has a divine commissioner, saith your God. It is God that speaks this. They have stood in the council of God, and God has spoken this. He said, this is the word. This is the message. The tense here is imperfect. The sense is that God keeps saying this. God continually says, comfort ye my people. It's repetitious. It's ongoing. As the prophets seek the mind of the Lord comes back to them, here's the word, comfort my people, comfort my people, comfort my people. Now, again, that's not saying tell them all the things they want to hear. But tell them the things they need to hear, especially relating to what I'm doing and I'm going to do. And of course, as we've read through this entire chapter for a reason, because in chapter 40, as we read on, we get to truths that turn our attention away from the circumstances, away from the dire reality of captivity and all that was coming upon the people of God, to lift our eyes to God. The nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as a small dust of the balance. He taketh up the islands as a very little thing. The nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. The prophet communicates the truth of the greatness of God, and the people are comforted not with a promise that everything's going to be easy. They are comforted with the reality that this God, this incomprehensible God, is in control. And you can be comforted when He says, you're my people. I hope He is your God and you're found among the number of His people this morning. It'd be an awful thing to not know God. Leave this place without Christ. The mission of the preacher. Secondly, the miracle in the preaching. The miracle in the preaching. Verse 2 says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Speak ye comfortably. What's that mean? What's the idea here? Is it the idea that we are to, again, make them feel comfortable? The word here in the original is translated more often as the word heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Speak ye to the heart of the city. When he says Jerusalem, of course, we're not to understand that as the bricks and the walls and the buildings that make up the city. We're to understand it as the people. The people who were there. And so the word is that they are to speak to the heart of the people. Now, how do you do that? Jeremiah records for us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart is a difficult thing to reach. I stand here sometimes, just like many other preachers, and you have that kind of sinking feeling, am I even reaching the ear? Never mind the heart. Am I even reaching the ear? Do people hear? Are the words being processed? Are they going into the ear? Are people actually listening? You see, sitting under the Word of God is an active thing. It's not passive. It's like you're not watching a TV show. God is speaking and you're processing. You're being taught. God is communicating to you and your ears are to be alert to every word. You're to listen actively. You're to sit up and pay attention and ask yourself, what's God saying to me today? There is an activity of listening that is greatly lost. And every teacher knows this. Teaching anything, the first hurdle to go over is, will they actually hear me? Will they actually hear me? But you can get to the ear. And I do. I change the pitch of my voice and the volume and the pace of my speaking, that all shifts and change. And part of that is to help you actually hear. Because if I spoke in a monotone voice and just rambled through things and read and didn't try to look you in the eye and so on, you would switch off far more easily. So I try to do my part so that you hear it. But the prophet's work is to speak to the heart. How do I get it to the heart? How can I reach the heart? And this is the miracle that's needed. The first use of this word, comfortably, or as I've told you, most often translated heart, is found in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, where we are told, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So this is the condition of the heart. The first mention of the word is not positive. It's not communicating that this organ, the internal being of man, is favorable to the word of God. That's not what we're told. The first mention is communicating to us, this is impossible because their hearts are filled with wickedness. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only, get that, don't miss it, only evil, not periodically, continually. So the prophet stands before people, given the responsibility, speak to their heart. And as any prophet of any caliber knows, he begins to think to himself, well, how? How am I to get to your heart? How am I to reach their heart? And this is the miracle then that's needed. Of course, every preacher, indeed every Christian, needs to take note of this. You need to take note of this. Listen to me, Christian. In the communication of the Word of God, it is not simply, though it is certainly your responsibility to speak clearly and communicate the gospel, and indeed use arguments as you can and are able. But if you think that you're going to win everyone with well-crafted, tailored arguments for the people in your acquaintance, family, friends, work colleagues, people that you go to school or university with, if you think it's just about Googling the right answer and getting the perfect response and listening to the apologists, Ravi Zacharias or whoever it might be, and trying to get, this is the precise thing I need to say. This is it. You're going to be disappointed. I am not against it, but I am waking you up to the reality, if you have not learned it already, that arguments aren't sufficient to reach the heart. You have an impossible task. It takes a miracle. How is a man born again? Jesus teaches Nicodemus, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whether it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." The wind blows sovereignly. The Spirit is what you need. And the appeal of every Christian endeavoring to reach the heart of one or many is this: Lord, give your Spirit. Give your Spirit. We've all seen occasions where people have been won, not by great and lengthy, detailed arguments, but by a simple word. I have an uncle that was brought up under the Word of God, taught everything a young person brought up in a church is taught in a good church, instructed in everything he could possibly have been instructed in. Nothing sank in, nothing reached the heart, nothing. And all the subsequent appeals through his teenage years, and whoever may have spoken to him, in fact, he was working at the time in a place where his boss was a devout Christian, a good man. And none of that made an impact. None of that reached him. Until one night, he's sitting in the living room of his youngest sister. And she quotes Revelation 3, verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." And right then, his heart was opened. Right there, he cried to God to save him. It is a miraculous work. As a preacher, you learn that early on. Because unless you're uniquely blessed, if you're some kind of George Whitfield and every time you preach, there's people converted. Most preachers experience, most throughout the history of the entire world, is that they preach and they preach and they preach, and like Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, the lament is, "Who has believed our report? Has anyone believed? Does anyone respond?" And you get up and you preach. All of a sudden, it's the same kind of service, same kind of singing and praying, same kind of preaching. And all of a sudden, God speaks to a heart. And they're saved. They come to Christ. What was different? And I remember first time seeing, experiencing that, and so what was different? There's nothing different. It was all the same except one thing. The Spirit of God reached the heart. And Christian, that's the need. This is the way God has orchestrated things, so that you never think of yourself as the powerful instrument to reach the heart of man. You're called to go and speak to souls, and you need the Holy Ghost. You need the Spirit of God. You need to pray for the Spirit continually to fill your life. You need to pray as you speak to sinners that God would give you the Holy Ghost, that His Spirit would work. And that's how souls are converted, truly converted. Thirdly, the message for the people. What's the message for the people? Well, what is it? Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. This is great. Let me ask you, just pause every other thought for a minute, and just, if I was to ask you, what are the two things that sinners need more than anything else? Could you answer that intelligently? What are the two things that man needs more than anything else? If you understand what the Word of God teaches us about God and about men, you will come to a very simple conclusion. That the first thing man needs is for his sins to be put away. They need to be gone. Because you're not going into the presence of God with your sin. It doesn't matter how you try to dress it up. It doesn't matter how you say, but most of what I've done is good. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You stand before the judge. One thing that makes you guilty makes you guilty. So we need our sins put away. But the second thing man needs is a righteousness that declares to the judge, declares to God, that you have obeyed His law. You need to stand before God and look like you've been obedient. Not just by the absence of sin, but by the presence of righteousness. Obedience. The two things. Nothing more important than that. I mean, if you have any concern for eternity and standing before God, these are the two things. You realize I need this more than anything else. I want good health. I want to have sufficient money to be able to pay for things that I need in life. But I need this more than anything else. So what if it could be announced to the world that there's a way for your sins to be put away and righteousness given to you? What if that could be announced? Cry unto her. Now look at this. As we consider this, I want you to see here in what God tells the prophet to speak. First, an impossible battle has been won. And second, an impossible debt has been paid. An impossible battle has been won, and an impossible debt has been paid. When you read, her warfare is accomplished, you think of battle. You think of some kind of battle that they've been physically battling, as it were, against some enemy. But that's not the sense. One commentator notes that the word is usually applied to an army going forth to war. That's how we would immediately understand it. An army being marshaled for battle. But it's also used in reference to service, being commissioned to serve, enter into service. And specifically the Levites. The commentator notes in Numbers chapter 4, verse 23, which says, all that enter in to perform the service of the Levites, to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. And he notes this, I wouldn't have noted it otherwise, he notes, all that enter in to perform the service is really, in the Hebrew, all that enter in to war the warfare. That's what the Levites are doing. The Levites going into the temple are going in to war the warfare. So the entire service of the Levitical priesthood, that is the priests that were over the worship of God for Israel, all that body, all those individuals who were involved in the worship, the singing, the offering of sacrifices, all of that, they were going in to war the warfare. As they did the work that was done in the tabernacle. Now let's ask the question. What was the warfare of the Levites? And this you will understand how relevant this is in just a moment. Now this isn't me just reading in what I want to read into the text. The whole heart of this message is dealing with the need of man. And the warfare is not merely about Babylonians or Assyrians or other people that are threatening their physical well-being. The warfare is a spiritual one. The warfare is the deepest need of men. And the performance of the Levites, the work of the Levites as they wore their warfare, was to do what? It was to establish a righteousness before God. It was to make Israel acceptable to God. That was their work. And so they sacrificed the animals for the washing away of sin, and they taught the word of God, and they stood on behalf of the people, and all this was going on in order that they could stand and be acceptable before God. That was their purpose. This was their warfare. And the Lord says, this is done. This is over. The warfare is accomplished. The warfare of the Levites is over. And beloved, that is part of the glory of the incarnation. When Jesus Christ came into the world, when the Son of God was made man to dwell among us, it was communicating this comforting message. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. That the service of the Levites is ended. That their battle to try and make Israel right before God is over. That there is one who has come to live and work out a perfect righteousness and goes through his entire life weaving out, waging battle with the enemy, experiencing the greatest temptation Satan has ever given to a man, and enduring it all and going to the cross, suffering on our behalf, and yet being perfectly obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that the warfare could be accomplished. So that there's no more need for all the Levites shedding the blood of animals and all the sacrifices that went on. All that's gone. The warfare's accomplished. The great end to which these things pointed to has come to pass. The Son of God, the substitute for sinners, has come. And he has waged battle in this great need, winning an impossible battle. You can see this more even through the prophecy of Isaiah very quickly. Look at chapter 46. Isaiah 46. You know what, my time is almost gone. Isaiah 46, verse 12. You see his emphasis on righteousness. This is the battle. This is the need. Isaiah 46, 12. Hearken unto me, ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. And I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. I'm just underlining, this is the great need for righteousness to come. Not for them to accomplish it themselves, but for God to provide righteousness on their behalf. Look at chapter 51, Isaiah 51, verse 5. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me, and on mine arms shall they trust. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment, and they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. It will have no end. And then chapter 54, and this is wonderful. Chapter 54, verse 17. Here you get the warfare language. Here you get battle language. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. How will you condemn it? How? How will you condemn the attack? When the enemy comes and says, guilty, what do you say? This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. The righteousness is of me. There they are, endeavoring, warring their warfare. Levites shedding the blood of animal after animal after animal, year after year after year. None of which could take away sin, none of which could establish a righteousness, but their warfare is accomplished with the coming of Christ. This is why Paul could declare about the Son of God in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him, that is, God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It is all Christ. Warfare is accomplished. But an impossible debt has been paid. And with this, we will bring it to a close. Because it's not just that the warfare is accomplished. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. Well, this was spoken to a rebellious people. Don't miss it. To a rebellious people. A wicked people. Her iniquity is pardoned. Just think of that. Oh, think, go away from here this morning. And amidst all your sin of thought, word, and deed, amidst it all, just right over it, her iniquity is pardoned. Her iniquity is pardoned. This is comfort. This is what we have in Christ. And you think this December about the condescension of the Son of God. And you see all the nativity scenes around your neighborhood, if it's anything like mine. Don't just see the nice displays. Don't just think about how pretty it is. Don't just sing the carols, enjoying the melody and the tune, but missing the message. Christian, the warfare is accomplished. Your iniquity, pardoned. Christ came for this purpose, to end the battle for righteousness and to wash away the sins of the guilty. May the Lord help us to rejoice in these things. Let's bow together in prayer. As our heads are bowed, you may have entered here this morning feeling guilty about some matter. You've said something, you've done something that you ought not. Even your thoughts are a torment to you. They are not holy. They are not everything that they need to be. Rest. Rest. Thank the Lord that with the coming of Jesus Christ, your iniquity is pardoned. Your iniquity, your unbelief, your idolatry, your lust, your ingratitude. Whatever it is pardoned for those who trust Christ. Lord, I pray that these words will bring comfort to those that are truly thy people, the redeemed people. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. I pray that every believing heart would be enabled to rest in the consolation of the incarnation. That through the coming of Christ, there has been won a great victory and a great rest. If there be an individual here this morning that's unsaved, still living in sin, doesn't know Christ, isn't born again, I pray for their conversion. I pray this day they will see their sin and run to the Son of God. For thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all thy believing people now and evermore. Amen.